As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling us to understand the depth of your promises, that all your adopted children may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light which as yet you do not openly manifest, but will one day soon through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please do turn with me in God's word to the psalm we just sung, Psalm 112. Psalm 112, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 647, towards the middle of the Bible, between the books of Job and Proverbs. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the first six psalms in book 5 of the Psalter, and we've come to Psalm 112. This is the last psalm before that collection of psalms we sometimes call the songs of the Egyptian praise or the Egyptian halal begin in Psalm 113. So we're thinking about this last psalm that really opens the book, and so Psalm 112. And so I'm going to read that for us, and we'll consider that together. So Psalm 112, beginning at verse 1, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is Psalm 111, that means it was kind of forming the ABCs of what we think about God's work. Psalm 111 was all about the work of God and thinking about the steadiness of the work of God. This also is an alphabetical psalm. It's almost the exact same length. It has the same kind of structure to it, not just alphabetically, but in terms of the phrases it uses. And there's a lot of words that come in Psalm 111 that repeat again in Psalm 112. And so people have said in many ways these are, if not twin psalms, then nephew or niece psalms. They follow from one another. And in many ways it's been said that this Psalm 112 is really developing the last verse of Psalm 111. The last verse that talked about the man of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. That in many ways, this psalm is then expanding on or elaborating that last verse and thinking about what the blessed person is like and what their life is like who live according to the will of God expressed there. So it's a wonderful psalm that celebrates the happiness of the godly life. That really is what this psalm is all about. And so we want to consider it together as we see first the praise of blessedness. That's where the psalm begins. The portrait of happiness that the psalm paints for us. And finally, the perishing of the wicked that we see at the end of the psalm. And so that's how we want to think about this together. The praise of blessedness, the portrait of happiness, and the perishing of wickedness. The psalm begins with the praise of blessedness. It starts with that same word that begins Psalm 111, hallelujah. I said last time, those are Hebrew words you all know, whether you know them or not. Hallelujah just means praise the Lord. That's how Psalm 111 started. That's how Psalm 112 starts, with the praise of the Lord. But whereas Psalm 111 went on to praise the work of God, one commentator said Psalm 111 is about God at work, Psalm 112 is about godliness at work. It's praising God for what he's done in the blessed person or the godly man, what he experiences from the hand of God. And the first thing we notice immediately is where the foundation of his blessedness. Why is this blessed man a blessed man? In the first place, it's because he fears the Lord. The blessed man is one who fears the Lord. That is the foundation of blessedness. That's how we know he is a blessed man, because he fears the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? When we read that in the Bible, what does that mean? Well, we can sometimes think that fear of the Lord in the Old Testament is kind of the functional equivalent of true faith in the New Testament. that the person who fears the Lord, knows the Lord, trusts the Lord, has reverence for God as God. And so true faith is sort of the New Testament equivalent of the one who fears the Lord. So this is someone who has that reverential fear for God that's shown by those who know God, who relate to him as God. They have faith in him. It's that same kind of fear that we saw appearing at the end of Psalm 111. It told us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Psalm 112, in a wonderful way, begins by saying, the fear of the Lord is also the foundation of blessedness. It's not just the beginning of wisdom that the person that we read about in Psalm 111 understands that truth that's expressed at the end of Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. The blessed person is one who's come to know that, who knows that God. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's also the foundation of blessedness. And then we see also what serves as the foundation of blessedness. Another foundation that flows from that is that the blessed man is one who fears the Lord and who greatly delights in his commandments. You notice how that fear of the Lord flows in to obedience, someone who greatly delights in the commandments of the Lord. There we have it again, an echo from Psalm 111, because it began by telling us, great are the works of the Lord and studied by all who delight in them. We saw that word of delight again there, and here it reappears, not now delighting in the works of the Lord, but delighting in his commandments. It's a reminder that the foundation of blessedness is not just knowing the Lord, fearing the Lord, having faith in the Lord, but also following the Lord. That you cannot separate faith from obedience. They flow one from the other. The one who believes obeys. The one who has faith follows what God has said. You can't separate faith and obedience. The man who fears the Lord delights in his commandments. You also can't separate obedience from an enthusiasm for God's commandments. This is not any kind of mere duty that's being pressed on the people of God. We do have a duty before God to keep his commandments. His commandments are binding. He is God. He deserves to be obeyed. But those who know him and love him and desire to serve him don't just serve him because it's their duty, because they have to, but because they love what he says and want to follow his commandments. It would take on a whole different character if we just did things because we were told to do them. Right? It would take a different character as your pastor if I said, well, you know, they pay me and they require me to come up here and have something to say every Sunday. So I'm here because I have to be. Right? That would kind of communicate to you, I don't like it, you don't like it, we just have to get through the next half hour. But it takes on a different character if we delight to be here, and we delight to hear about God, and we delight to speak about him and to hear about him. It takes on a totally different character, doesn't it? And that's what the righteous man does. He doesn't just desire to obey God's commandments because he fears the Lord and he has to follow him. He delights to follow him. He offers enthusiastic obedience because he delights in commandments because they are God's commandments. We see something of that in the New Testament when Jesus tells his people, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If we know him and we love him, we desire to do what he's called us to do because we love the one who has given the commandment. And so faith flows into this enthusiastic obedience. That serves as the foundation of blessedness. And in that way, it's a wonderful picture in this psalm of grace pouring into faith and obedience, pouring into blessedness. You could think of it almost like a fountain, that grace flows into the top bowl, and then that bowl overflows in grace to faith and obedience in the people of God, and then that bowl fills and overflows into all the other things that we see in this psalm, all the blessedness that flows from someone who knows and does these things, overflowing to blessedness. Another way of translating this word blessedness is happiness. Happy is the man who does these things. Fortunate is the man who fears the Lord and delights in his commandments. That person is happy. That person knows what it is to be happy before the Lord. We talked a little bit about that this morning, didn't we? I wish I could say I planned that these things would go together. I didn't. But in the life everlasting, we talked about the eternal joy, the perfect blessedness, the happiness that awaits the people of God. And it begins in this life. It begins through faith and obedience, having a relationship with God by grace and by the operation of His Spirit. It begins even now to have that happiness that will be full and consummate happiness in the kingdom to come, but does begin now. A happiness that was won for us by the blessed man. Sometimes we just want to say blessed person so that no one in the congregation feels excluded. And there's a good instinct, I think, that's said about the blessed man, the same is said of the blessed woman. But whenever we hear the blessed man, it should make us think of the blessed man par excellence, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is these things perfectly, who perfectly feared His Father, who perfectly delighted in His commandments, who perfectly obeyed so that all of these blessings flow to the people for whom He lived and for whom He died. All this blessedness comes to us because of His perfect fear and His enthusiastic obedience for His Father's will. This is the foundation of the blessedness that His people experience, and who testifies to us that He is in that perfect happiness of heaven now, body and soul, to which we will all one day come if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the praise of blessedness that starts the psalm, and then it gives us a portrait of blessedness, shows us what that happiness looks like. So we have the portrait of happiness in most of the psalm. Begins by telling us that the faithful, obedient man is blessed, and then it proceeds to tell us how he's blessed, how he is made happy. And there's a wonderful description of, and it has three main features. I'm thankful to Alec Matier, who seemed to really clearly see the three facets to this picture of happiness that we're given in this psalm. The first is prosperity. Verses 2 and 3, we see that the first feature of this portrait of happiness is prosperity. And it's important for us to remember that prosperity was one of the great covenant blessings promised in the Old Covenant. God promised His people that if they kept His covenant, they would prosper. They would prosper in terms of their families. They would prosper in terms of their possessions. They would prosper in terms of their own personal holiness. That they would prosper in the Lord's service. And that's how the blessings of prosperity are really laid out here for us, that the blessed man is blessed with children who are a blessing. Notice how his children are a blessing, not just to him, but to the covenant community. His offspring will be mighty in the land. God's people needed warriors. They needed people who would fight for and defend the people of God. And what we're being told here is that the godly man will bear children that will be mighty in the land, will be defenders of the covenant people. And they won't just be a blessing in times of war. They'll be a blessing at all times in their generation. The generation of the upright will be blessed. In both war and in peace, the godly man's offspring will bless his generation. It will be, as one person put it, a moral and spiritual instrument for good. To have godly people, have godly children, is a blessing to the whole community. He's blessed with prosperity in his family. He's also blessed with prosperity in terms of material wealth, particularly in this psalm, so that he can also be a blessing to others. Wealth and riches are in his house, we're told in verse 3. He has material wealth given him by the Lord, and not just material blessings, but also spiritual blessings. And his righteousness endures forever. His righteousness endures forever. That really is a beautiful thing to say about the godly man, because it's what Psalm 11 said about God in about the exact same place in the psalm. Here in verse 3b, we're told, "And his righteousness endures forever." If we look up to Psalm 111, verse 3b, "His righteousness endures forever." Psalm 111, it was talking about God. Psalm 112, it's talking about the godly man. And what that's a rich promise is that the godly man will resemble the God he serves. that what is said of the Lord can also be said of those who serve the Lord, that they are reflections of the Lord and of his character. We see this reflection, this image and likeness of God that we are supposed to reflect in this world. And so his prosperity does not just consist of material blessings in family and wealth, but also the spiritual blessing of enduring righteousness. What do you think about that picture of blessedness? What's the question that someone might bring to this portrait of prosperity? We might ask the question, what if I'm not blessed in one of these ways? Does it mean I am not the godly person described in this psalm? There are none of us who, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot say we are rich in righteousness because we have the righteousness of God that's been imputed to us in Jesus Christ. But we may read the description of this godly man and say, well, he promises children, and I don't have children, or I can't have children. And it seems to promise riches, and most of us would say, I don't have riches. And so does that mean we don't have righteousness, that we've done something wrong, that's why we don't have the blessings that are promised here? That's why I thought John Calvin's reflection on this as a thoughtful pastor were so helpful, because he recognizes as a pastor that some people might hear this as a condemnation of them, might feel judged by it. He's sensitive to that as a pastor, but I think he's also sensitive to that very personally. If you know anything about John Calvin's life, he married a woman and they lived together, but they never had children of their own who survived past infancy. They had one child together, Jacques, and he died as an infant. And so as Calvin comments on this, you can hear him not just pastorally, but personally reflecting on what if you don't receive one of these blessings, what does that mean, and how do we think about these things? And he shows great faith, I think, and great wisdom. He says this, these blessings, material blessings, are bestowed according to the manner and in the measure which God pleases. Sometimes it happens that a good man is childless. Can you hear his experience in that? It sometimes happens that a good man is childless. Many of God's servants are oppressed with poverty and want, are borne down under the weight of sickness and harassed and perplexed with various calamities. It is therefore necessary to keep this general principle in view, that God sometimes bestows his bounty more profusely and at other times more sparingly upon his children, according as he sees to be most for their good. That we shouldn't see this as an example, in other words, if we're missing one of these blessings, that somehow we've failed to do what God is calling us to do. That if I was more godly, I would have more children, or if I was more godly, I would have more riches. That's not how we should think. We should say, God knows what's good. He knows what's best for his children. And sometimes he gives us profusely because he knows that's good for us. And sometimes he doesn't give us things as profusely because that's not good for us. Sometimes I'll hear about a contract that a sports star gets and think to myself, if I got $30 million a year when I was 20 years old, I'm not sure good things would have happened. Maybe God was sparingly with me, not just because I can't throw 100 miles an hour, but because he knew that wouldn't be good for me. That's such a helpful principle, isn't it, to keep in mind God is a father and he knows what's best for his children. And not all children need the exact same thing. But he knows what we need, and he gives it according to his wisdom. And even more deeply, we can think if we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, how true that is. He was richer in righteousness than anyone has ever been rich in righteousness. His righteousness does endure forever, but materially, he had nothing. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He had no wealth and riches in this world. He had no children in this world. And if anyone were tempted to think his godliness didn't pay, we have to look to the whole of his life. And to think he did not have material riches in this world, but everything that was his father's was his. And he didn't bear any children in this world, have any children, physical children in this world, but he did bring forth a generation of righteousness that's endured even to this day. He saw the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He has brought forth a multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be part of his family. There are riches that wait for us in heaven. As with our Lord Jesus Christ, so with us, whatever we lack in prosperity in this life, we will enjoy by God's grace, the grace to endure whatever we lack in this life, and the wealth of all that belongs to Christ in the world to come. God's people are prosperous. The godly person is prosperous. And the godly person is also generous. Having been given so richly by God, knowing that all these blessings flow from his hand, the rich person in this life, the blessed person in this life, is a generous person. He recognizes that his prosperity is not just for himself, but a way for him to be a blessing to others. The blessed man realized that it was a wonderful thing to be blessed so that he could be a blessing to those who are around him. And we see a wonderful expression of this generosity in verses 4 and 5. A particularly lovely phrase in verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. God's people often find themselves facing darkness in this world. Poetically, darkness here is any kind of trouble that God's people are subjected to in this life. And there are many kinds of darknesses that we see reflected in this psalm. There can be bad news that comes to us. There can be fear. There can be enemies. There can be poverty. But in the midst of that darkness, God's people have the opportunity to be light for one another. Another way to translate verse 4 would be to say, he arises in the darkness as a light to the upright. That it's the blessed man who arises as a light to those who are in darkness. That because of what he's been blessed with by God, he can be a blessing. He can be generous to others, and where they are in darkness, he can arise as a light to them. He can arise as a light and show to them the hand of God. Be for them the hand of God. Because the description of the righteous man in that function is illuminated further in verse 4. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Who does that sound like? It sounds like God. God is gracious and merciful. He is compassionate to those. And that's what God's people have the opportunity to be able to comfort one another, to be a light to those who are in darkness, and to extend to them the grace and the compassion and the faithfulness of God to those who are in the midst of suffering. And again, when we do those things, we resemble the Lord. The Lord who is described in Psalm 111 as gracious and merciful. It's a wonderful picture, again, of how we are able to resemble God in acting in a generous way towards others as he acts in a generous way towards us. That when we do that, as one person said, such people open up a channel through which the favor of God flows to them. And when we do that for others, when we, as verse 5 says, you know, when we manage our affairs well, when we deal generously and lend to those who need it, we conduct our affairs well with justice, with wisdom, then we can be a blessing to others. We can open up a channel by which God's favor flows to them. And when we think of that opportunity we have as godly people to be that for one another, we again are brought back to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is that for his people, who is the light that arose in the darkness. Those people who dwelt in darkness, in the shadow of death, have seen a great light. The light had risen upon them in our Savior, and he opens a channel by which God's favor flows to those for whom he died and for whom he rose again. The godly person is prosperous, he's generous, and finally, there is a wonderful stability. Happiness, the portrait of happiness is completed in that stability of the godly man in verses 6 through 8. There's a stability to him, a lasting quality to everything that he does. Again, like the God he serves, he is unshakable. That was one of the great things about Psalm 111. It celebrated the steadiness of God, eternally unshakable forever and ever. And again, the people who serve God have that same quality. And just as God caused his wondrous works to be remembered, so the righteous deeds of his people will last forever. There's a lot of talk in our generation about legacy, about what impact you will leave on the world. And I think most people think about legacy in some way, impact in some way, whether it's your family, your friends, people around you. But what does this psalm promise to the godly person? Your righteousness will be remembered forever. We sometimes don't appreciate how much the good works that we do, delighting to serve God, desiring to serve our neighbors, we don't sometimes remember how much those kindnesses are remembered by people. Maybe you've even had that where someone has told you, you know, reminded you something you did for them that maybe you forgot about, but they didn't forget about it. Those righteous deeds are remembered by them. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 10:7 that the memory of the righteous is a blessing. Just the remembrance of the righteous is a blessing. Maybe you can think about saints you've known who are no longer with us, who are with the Lord, who were a blessing to you. And the memory of them is still a blessing. But this psalm reminds us that even when everyone else who ever knew you is gone, and even when nobody remembers you, the Lord won't forget you. The Lord will remember the righteous deeds that you've done. And there are wonderful indications in the New Testament of the Lord remembering your righteousness forever. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." And he promises in Revelation 3:5, "I will confess his name before my Father and his holy angels." Even if no one else remembers your righteous deeds and recognizes what you've done, the Lord won't forget. The Lord will remember. He will remember it forever. There's an enduring quality to everything the righteous do in the service of the Lord. There's a stability to it. It lasts forever. And it's a stability that shows up particularly in adversity. To know God and to trust God gives us a stability in adversity that we see in verses 7 and 8. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He's stable because he trusts the Lord. He has every confidence that God will do what's right. You don't need to be afraid of good news because he knows that God is on his side, that God is for him. And if things aren't going well now, God will turn our fortunes for us. That it calls for patience in adversity to wait on God, who will in his time turn all things to the good of his people. As one person put it, the believer waits confidently for the tide of misfortune to turn and for vindication from the Lord, by which his malignant enemies will get their just deserts. And again, if this is true of the godly man in general, it's specifically true of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was never anyone who was more confident in his Father, who was never more unshakable because he believed in the will of his Father and his purposes, who entrusted himself into his Father's care and knew that the Lord would raise him from the dead, would install him on his throne, would make him king of glory, and for the glory that he knew was set before him, was able to endure the cross and even despise its shame. and whose trust has been rewarded as he is sitting now at the right hand of the Father, enthroned next to the Majesty on high. His kingdom is unshakable because he is an unshakably godly man. That's a wonderful thing to have the Lord Jesus Christ as our King. There's this wonderful portrait of happiness that's given to us of the righteous. And then at the end, we have this comparison to the wicked. And we see the perishing of the wicked. Sometimes we have it, don't we, when we're reading the Psalms and it's going along perfectly nicely, and then all of a sudden the wicked pop up and you think, could you just stop this at verse 9? That would have been really nice. We just had this wonderful description of the righteous person, and we'd be content just to stop right there. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The end. Only it's not the end, is it? There's more about the wicked, and it talks about the perishing of the wicked. And it's important because the brief portrait of the wicked man sets such a contrast between the portrait of the righteous, godly man that we've been given. This man who's been presented to us as prosperous and generous and eternally stable, reflecting the God he serves. Again, this description of the righteous man so close to the description of God. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. It's a wonderful picture. But there is another way to go. There are those who choose not to fear the Lord, and who choose not to walk in the commandments of God, who choose to walk their own way. And the psalm reminds us of what waits for those who choose their own way in this world. In many ways, this psalm is a wisdom psalm. It's filled with the same kinds of things you hear in Proverbs about the wisdom of God and the blessings of wisdom. In following on that, on Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's in many ways a wisdom psalm. And wisdom so often says, here is the way of the wise that leads to blessedness, and here is the way of the fool that leads to misery and death. And then says, don't walk the way of the fool. Walk in the way of wisdom. And that's where this psalm ends too, to remind us that there is another way to walk, the way of the fool. And you can be the blessed man and walk the path that God has called us to walk in fear and delight in his commands, or you can walk your own way. You can be a blessed man, happy, or you can end up the other way. And what is the fate of the fool here in verse 10? He sees the happiness of the godly man, and what is his reaction? It makes him angry. The wicked man sees it. What is he seeing? The happiness, the generosity, the prosperity, the stability. He sees it and he hates it. It makes him angry. What is that telling us about the wicked man? He has no generosity of spirit. He sees someone else doing well and it just makes him angry. There's no prosperity in his heart. And then what does he do? He gnashes his teeth at him. What does gnashing your teeth at someone accomplish? Nothing. Nothing about the wicked man gnashing his teeth does anything about the happiness of the righteous man. It's sort of why it's sort of foolish when we get angry on the freeway at somebody. You know, we know they're angry, but they're driving on just fine. And we might gnash our teeth. Hopefully we don't do worse than that, but we may gnash our teeth at them. But it doesn't do anything. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't prosper the wicked man to gnash his teeth. There's no generosity to him. There's no prosperity to him. And in the end, there's no stability to him. He melts away. And the desire of the wicked will perish. He's everything the happy man is not. And what is the end of a way where there's no generosity and no prosperity and no stability? The end of that is not happiness, but misery. The end of that is not life, but death. And that's what the psalmist wants to remind us at the end. It's a serious warning to anyone who would say you can find happiness apart from the fear of the Lord and obedience to his commands. This psalm is telling us very clearly you cannot. That the path of unbelief and disobedience only leads to misery and death. And any joys that the wicked do find in this life will eventually pass into pain, and all those desires will perish. And so this psalm is pleading with us to find the happiness it describes, to find the happiness that the psalmist has described, which we know in these last days through the revelation of Jesus Christ is found through faith in him and grateful obedience to what he's called his people to do. And it promises us that those who believe in him and seek to serve him out of gratitude for all that he's done will find happiness both now and forevermore, both in what God blesses us with in this life and with what comes in the life to come. If you know him by faith and by the power of his resurrection, then you are the happy one who can say with this psalm, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this portrait of the blessed man, for showing us not only what it is to serve you, but also the service that our Lord Jesus Christ has rendered. We thank you, Father, for his steadfast love for your people, for his doing all that you had called him to do, that we might be able to be welcomed into your family. And we thank you for the privilege of being like him, that we are able to live lives of faith and obedience by his Spirit so that we might resemble the Lord that we love, that we might seek to serve him in this life and then one day enjoy the eternal blessings of life everlasting. Father, we pray that you would be working by your grace so that no one here would leave not knowing what it is to be blessed in Christ and to find happiness with you. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from the path of the wicked that leads only to death. And if we have turned to you in faith in your Son and have reconciliation with you through him, may we recognize how truly blessed we are. And may the cry of our hearts be, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." Hear our prayers, receive our thanks, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.